This message was recorded during a Sunday celebration service at Cornerstone Church of Knoxville.
And we're going to be in Acts 19, verses 1 through 20. Look at me now as I read God's holy word. Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In 2016, you may remember how right in our backyards, there was a huge fire in the Smoky Mountains. Parts of Gatlinburg and Sevierville were burnt down. 2,500 buildings were damaged. The worst of it was our beloved chimney tops. The fire destroyed the trail, all the trees. The whole area had to be shut down. The fire was so extensive, you could see the smoke coming in through Knoxville. For days, it gave us poor air quality. The fire burned for almost 4 weeks, and in the end, before they got the fire out, it burned over 18,000 acres. To give you an idea how big an acre is, a football field is a little over an acre. It's like burning down 15,000 Neyland stadiums. Got your attention right there. But soon, first responders, fire marshals, they found out the whole reason this fire started was 2 teenagers. They actually dropped a match intentionally on the trail. Their actions from this one small match wreaked havoc on the whole region. Soon after this match was lit, we had 60-mile-per-hour winds carrying this fire all over the woods. 18,000 acres burned from one match. 28 square miles from a fire starting out the size of a fingernail. Think about how small a fire is when it comes just off one single match. That's the picture Luke is giving us what's going down in Ephesus. Paul, he comes in with the gospel. 12 men hear the gospel and believe. And soon this fire spreads where Paul, he's in the synagogue teaching the Jews. Then soon after withdrawing and going to a public hall, a fire is spreading in Ephesus. And soon it's going to catch hold to where every person in the region of Asia hears the word of the Lord. The gospel, it comes and changes life. It changes culture. It causes people to fear the Lord. And we see widespread repentance in our passage. We see no opposition can stop the gospel. No unbelief can hinder the gospel. No persecution can slow down the gospel. No demonic powers can put an end to the gospel. Nothing can stop the gospel empowered by the Spirit. And I think that's our main point this morning. We can trust the gospel and be empowered for ministry. So let's look at this passage together. How did this gospel fire start? How did this gospel message spread to all the residents of Asia? I have 2 points this morning. The first being, be saved by the gospel. Paul, upon coming to the region of Ephesus, comes in contact with this group of disciples. Yet Paul, he puts his finger on something not being quite right about this 12 men and their understanding of the law and of the grace found in Christ. So what does Paul do? He begins right away by asking questions to these men. What a helpful way, and should even teach us. He begins by leading this conversation with this group of so-called disciples through asking questions instead of assuming what they believe. So look at verse 2. He says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And right away, their answer reveals some of their lack of understanding. They say, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul, he comes in with another question after evaluating their answer to their first question. He realizes he needs to keep digging deeper. And in verse 3, he says, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they say again in verse 3, "Into John's baptism." This is obviously a condensed version of their interaction, but Paul realizes that these men are not disciples of Jesus Christ, but instead disciples of John the Baptist. So Paul, he's gathered enough evidence at this point, realizing these men are in fact not Christians. They didn't have the Spirit. They weren't baptized into the baptism of Christ. It became apparent quickly that these men were actually ignorant of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, ignorant of Pentecost and all that happened in Jerusalem, completely unaware of the Holy Spirit coming with power like we read about in Acts chapter 2. They were in fact unaware of anything happening after John the Baptist. Now you may be wondering, how does this even happen? How do these men know about John the Baptist but not know about the fulfillment of John's ministry? In Luke 3:16, John clearly said, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John was pointing people to a Messiah to come, someone mightier than he. So how would these men not have heard about Jesus Christ or heard that there was a Holy Spirit? Well, it's likely that they knew about the Holy Spirit, just not that the Holy Spirit had come yet. They didn't know this prophecy had been fulfilled. And it's really not that odd. These men were some 600 miles away from where this took place. It's possible they moved away before Jesus had died and was resurrected, or somehow the news had not traveled to Ephesus about what had taken place in Jerusalem. John Stott explains the condition of these men like this. He says, in a word, they were still living in the Old Testament, which concluded with John the Baptist. They understood neither that the new age had been ushered in by Jesus, nor that those who believe in him, are baptized into him, receive the distinctive blessing of the new age, the indwelling Spirit. What great news Paul then had to share with them. These Jews who were looking forward to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, had not known years after Jesus' death that he even existed. So Paul, he makes his first claim in verse 4. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. I'm sure Paul would have had an opportunity then to explain to them the full gospel in detail for the very first time. How this man, Jesus, he came to earth. He fulfilled every law. He never sinned against God one time. And he died on the tree Calvary, and he absorbed God's wrath for our sins. And when that happened, the temple that these Jewish people would have known about in the temple was torn from top to bottom, giving us free access to God through Jesus Christ. He would have explained how when Jesus died, he was laid in a grave. But the great news we get to even celebrate next week, he did not stay dead. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to hundreds of eyewitnesses and then ascended into heaven. And then God the Son and God the Father sent the promised Holy Spirit so that we too and these Jewish disciples could follow after Christ. How exciting it would have been for these men to hear this message for the first time. They would have lived their lives waiting, anticipating, expecting the Messiah to come. And he had come, yet they didn't know it yet. The story of these 12 men, it made me think of a soldier I read about in World War II. In 1944, a group of Japanese soldiers were sent onto an island near the Philippines with these orders: destroy the enemy airstrip, sabotage enemy efforts, and never surrender. Little did this group of men know that when they arrived on this island, World War II was months from being over, and Japan was soon going to surrender. Mr. Onodo, a man who would not let his country down, lived within the jungle, surviving off coconuts and stealing rice from local farmers for 30 years before returning back to Japan. He ended up killing 30 locals on the island and evaded local police the whole time. He never believed or even knew that the war was over 30 years after Japan had surrendered. When Onodo returned to Japan in 1974 at the age of 52, he was still wearing his old imperial uniform. He was pardoned by then the President Marcos of the Philippines for the crimes he committed because he believed he was still at war. His family, who had thought he was dead, saw him for the first time since he was 22 years old. Mr. Onodo, just like these 12 men, they were living in an age unaware that the old things had come to an end. These men, they were anticipating the coming Messiah, and how great it would have been to hear that he had come. Maybe you're here this morning. You feel downcast. You feel guilt for your sins. You feel something is off. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ came for your sins. Maybe you don't know this story yet. Maybe it's the first time you're hearing it as well. Maybe you're living like it never even happened. I want to share with you, the gospel has power to save, and you can trust in Christ today. Notice in verse 4 and 5, Paul points their direction and gaze, not to the Holy Spirit whom he first asks about, but instead he points their direction to Jesus Christ. After they believe in Christ, they then receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know that they responded with faith to this message that Paul proclaimed to them because verse 5 and verse 6 tells us they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on him, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. John Stott, helpfully again, he says about their conversion. In other words, they experienced a mini Pentecost. Better, Pentecost caught up on them. Better still, they were caught up into it as its promised blessings became theirs. Now, there is no doubt these men are in Christ. They have trusted Christ. They have been united with Christ. They have been baptized with Christ. Christ. They have the promised Holy Spirit indwelling within them. They no longer are following John and his ways, but instead are following Jesus. It's good to note one thing from these verses before we move on. There's been much confusion about this passage in the past, and I think this passage has even been used in Pentecostal circles as a pretext to say that we should see becoming a Christian in two stages, or if you have not received or spoken in tongues, you have not received the Spirit. Some would see the stages as first you have faith and conversion, because these men are called disciples, and later on followed by receiving the Holy Spirit, or being baptized with the Spirit. Yet the scriptures do not teach a two-tiered Christianity. It seems these men are not Christians in the first place, since they never even knew about Christ. There's no tiers of Christianity, one being Christians with the Spirit and one being Christians without the Spirit. Yet at our conversion, we all receive the promised Holy Spirit. The Spirit ultimately is the only reason we believe and have faith in the first place. We know no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Spirit. Although it's also good to note, we should always seek to be continually filled with the Spirit and filled in greater ways throughout our life. We believe as a church the Holy Spirit is still active and gives gifts to men. And we should seek these gifts to serve others. Yet we shouldn't see this passage as normative for Christian life and conversion. After Paul interacts with these 12 men, we can see in verse 8 that he enters the synagogue, as he normally does when he goes into a city, trying to engage first with the Jews of that city before moving on to the Gentiles. And initially, it seems that Paul has some openness from the Jews of the city, because he sets a record number of months in the book of Acts in the synagogue, 3 months in total, before he gets kicked out and turns his attention to the Gentiles. Isn't it interesting, though, how quickly people turn against Paul in the book of Acts? How quickly he faces opposition. I know many in this room who have faced persecution and opposition, just like Paul, because of their allegiance to Christ. Luke, he gives us kind of a window into the human heart in verse 9. Look what happens as we reject Christ. At first, there seems to be an interest in Paul, staying for months, allowing him to preach boldly and persuasively. I'm sure they even invited him back. And then it says, they became stubborn. Then they continued in unbelief. Then they moved from just unbelief to speaking evil of the way before others. This escalated so much that Paul had to leave their gathering altogether. We see how it starts out as passive opposition and ends in aggressive attack. This is the air our culture breathes. Have you seen how people slide down the hill from passive indifference to apathy to stubbornness to hardness of heart to active opposition? Let us take a stand for Christ and the things of Christ. We see how passiveness does not lead to faith, but actually hardness of heart. Passiveness soon leads to unbelief. Let us not be passive about our belief and trust in Christ, but fight to trust God and take a stand for all he tells us to do. We see then Paul, after the synagogue, moving over to the hall of Tyrannus. And verse 9 tells us he was there daily, reasoning and teaching the word of God. This would have been like a lecture hall set up so anyone could come in and listen to Paul, almost as entertainment for the afternoon. There was no TVs, there was no movies, there was just orders. And so there probably been great excitement about Paul speaking there each day, telling people about the message of the Bible. It's like when a new movie comes out and you got to tell your friends, let's go down to the theater and see it together. People would have been saying, Paul is speaking in the hall of Tyrannus. Let's go check this guy out. Most likely your Bible has a footnote that says this was from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. This was the hottest part of the day. So most people would wake up early. They would go to work, and then during the hottest parts of the day, 11 to 4, they would eat lunch, maybe take a nap, and then go back to work during the evening when it cooled down. So Paul, he's working in the morning, making tents. And then he would come to this lecture hall for 5 hours a day and persuade people to trust in Christ. And then he would go back to work during the evening. And he did this every day for 2 years. Many people would come to hear Paul and be trained under him and be sent out into the region to preach Christ and plant churches. These people, I'm sure, would have invited their friends and their family and their neighbors and those they worked with and the people they met in the city and passed on the streets and saw in the markets to come hear Paul teach this message. And when they arrived, they would have heard this great message of salvation, how we can be forgiven of our sins against a holy God. A match would have been thrown down in Ephesus, and the world was about to be set on fire by this gospel message. People in Ephesus, they would have left to go hear Paul preach this message, and he would have opened up the scriptures and taught them the word of the Lord. And imagine visitors coming through this city to trade or barter or just pass through for a few nights. And they would have heard the clamor in the streets. Have you heard what this man Paul is teaching about? He's reasoning and persuading. He's talking about the kingdom of God. You have to come check him out. And you can only imagine how it would have been carried out. Families sitting around the dinner table at night telling each other about what they learned from Paul. Or as workers were sent to their second shift for the evening and conversed with their coworkers about what they learned in the hall of Tyrannus, or how friends meeting together would have talked about leaving Paul's messages and lectures. Is it real? Did Jesus Christ do what Paul is talking about? And how can it not make you think of our context? I want to be desirous and pray for our city, that people would leave here and tell their friends and tell their neighbors, and talk about it as a family, and go into the marketplaces and tell people about Jesus Christ and the message of salvation that we have. And people from Lenore City and Oak Ridge and Carnes and South and North Knoxville would come here to hear the gospel. And then as we get to preach the gospel on UT's campus, students from New York all the way to California and Africa and Asia and Europe come here to hear the gospel and get to go home with the gospel message implanted in their hearts to tell their family as well. The match that has been set is continuing to burn. We see the winds now have picked up and the fire is spreading all across Asia. So that in verse 10 it says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Notice what Paul is teaching. He's teaching the word of the Lord. He's teaching about Christ and the Spirit and the gospel and baptism and the kingdom of God, but it's all out of this book. This is his anchor. This is what he proclaims to people, because in this book is what we find out about Jesus and about the things of the kingdom of God. I think one point of application before we move on, we should love this book. We should always seek to find out more treasures and mine more treasures from this book. Maybe you're here and you need new life in Christ this morning, just like these men, verses 1-7. You can find new life in this book. Maybe you want answers to life's biggest questions, like the Jews asking Paul in the synagogue in verses 8 and 9. You can find answers in this book. Maybe you're a middle or high schooler student who's unsure what the future holds. You can find direction in this book. Maybe you're a mom or dad who's tired this morning. You can find rest in this book. Maybe you're suffering this morning. You can find comfort in this book. Maybe you're rejoicing this morning. You can find a reason for the joy you have in this book alone. The word of the Lord is unlike any other book, and it's the word that Paul bases his ministry on and life on and proclaims all throughout the region, and we should do the same as well. Luke finishes with this summary statement in verse 10, and then he jumps down into another very interesting story in verse 11 that we're going to look at and consider its implications for today, which is my second point, receive power in the gospel. In these next few verses, we see how God is giving power to overcome sickness. God is giving power to overcome demons, and God overcomes sin. We first find that God is doing extraordinary things by the hands of Paul. Apparently, there's ordinary miracles, and then there are another category of extraordinary miracles. And Luke draws our attention that some crazy stuff is happening in Ephesus. And one of the miracles he says in verse 12 is that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that touch Paul's skins, they're carried away to the sick. And diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. What a crazy scene. Imagine Paul, he's sweating, teaching for 5 hours at the hottest part of the day with no electricity or air conditioning, and he has his head wrapped in some sort of handkerchief. To keep the sweat off his face, at the end of the day, he just throws it down to the ground. Or maybe after work, he takes off his work apron, which might have been like an undershirt of the time, and he crumples it up just to throw it aside. And people are picking these items up and bringing them to others in the city, and people are being healed. It's easy to read this and think, wow, Paul is incredible. He mirrors even our Savior. Maybe you remember when the woman touches Jesus' cloak. Just his cloak heals her. Paul has it going on. He really did a lot for the gospel. I'm not like Paul. I could never do that much for the Lord. I couldn't preach that long or teach that long for 2 years. I couldn't explain things like Paul or endure suffering like Paul. I couldn't do extraordinary miracles, much less ordinary miracles. Well, I think we should appropriately think, none of us are like Paul. None of us should have an unrealistic expectation that our life or ministry should look like Paul's. But this passage, it shouldn't discourage us, but actually help us. Because look again what it says in the beginning of verse 11. God was doing these extraordinary miracles. He was just using Paul. You can see why Luke is even mentioning these extremely invaluable items like handkerchiefs and aprons to get his point across. God can use anything. God is the hero of the story, not Paul. And this is the same God we serve today. This should fill us with hope that God can use us too. God is the one with the power, not Paul. He is the one empowering Paul for ministry. And he loves to empower us for ministry and mission as well. This is where the sons of Sceva get in trouble. We're introduced to these men who are seeking to copy Paul and steal some of God's glory for themselves. These 7 men were con artists. They're witnessing all the extraordinary miracles going down in Ephesus, and they thought the secret sauce to Paul's ministry was the name of Jesus Christ. Some say imitation is the highest form of flattery, but in the case of these men, it's purely wicked. It's evil. They thought that they could use Jesus' name like some magic formula to get these demons to come out. It was a common practice in this time period for exorcists to invoke the name of any local god or goddess in the city that they were in, so that they could get the support of the local people. So they thought the name of Jesus Christ was just like this. They thought they could use Jesus' name to make a name for themselves. So when they meet this demon in verse 13, they try out their newfound practice. And they say, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. How does this demon respond to them? Verse 15, Jesus I know. And Paul, I recognize him, but who are you? The demon spots these imposters in a moment. They know these men don't truly believe in the name of Jesus Christ. They're instead using his name for their own good. And he asks, who are you? David Peterson says, the implication is that the name of Jesus was effective to deliver and to heal only when used by those who genuinely called upon Jesus as Lord. If Jesus or Paul or even another believer were to cast this demon out, it would have obeyed. But instead, we get to see a reverse exorcism of types in our text. Instead of this demon being driven out, this demon drives these men out. Verse 16 tells us this one demon-possessed man, he leaps on them, he masters them, he overpowers them, and they run away naked and wounded. One man versus seven Jewish exorcists, and they get their butt kicked. Personally, I've never been in a fight before. When your nickname around these parts of town are Petite Jake and Small Jake, you try to stay away from physical altercation at all costs. That's kind of been my philosophy of ministry as of late. But I know a beatdown when I see a beatdown, and these men run away humiliated, bruised, and beaten. I'm thinking just like the Yelp review in Ephesus, bruised, beaten, naked, fled, one star. So not guys I'd recommend, but I don't think we're supposed to just read this passage as some humorous account of a demon whooping these guys. I think really we are supposed to take spiritual forces seriously because Satan is eager to attack and devour. We need to be on the lookout. But this passage, it highlights that there's actually victory and power in the name of Jesus. For those who are in Christ, we have no fear of spiritual forces. This story highlights instead those who only use Jesus' name for personal gain without trusting in Jesus. Yet for the one who is saved in Christ, we have power. That's why even the demon says, "Jesus, I know." This story can't help but bring up thinking about Luke 8. I wonder if Luke, when he wrote this story, had his gospel account in mind. That's why he included it. The great dichotomy between these imposters and Jesus himself. You may remember in Luke 8, Jesus, he delivers a man with a legion of demons in him. And where does he live? Among the tombs, and he's naked. But when Jesus delivers this demon, he goes back clothed in his right mind. Now in Acts 19, these seven imposters are beaten, and they are left naked by just a single demon. How strikingly opposite. Jesus has power over all spiritual forces, and when we believe we receive the Holy Spirit, we too can have confidence over these spiritual forces as well. We've seen the gospel's power over sickness, we've seen him over demons, and now we get to see the gospel's power over sin. Look at the effect this story has on the general populace in Ephesus. Verse 17 says, "This story, it became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." Before, these exorcists thought they could use Jesus' name like any other god or goddess in the city. But now the whole city fears the name of Jesus. And his name is held in high honor among all those who are in Ephesus. But look at the effects, not just on the general population. Look at the effects on the church in Ephesus. Verse 18 says, "Many of those who were now believers came, confessing, divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." There was apparently a gathering, a church in Ephesus at this point, and there's widespread repentance in this church. Repentance means turning from our sin, and we need power to do this. It's unnatural to do this. The church witnesses this demonic activity, how Jesus is truly the one who has power over all things, and they fear the Lord and trust in Jesus, and they repent of their sins. We can learn two things about repentance in our passage. Repentance is both costly and it's public. First, it's costly. These men and women brought their books together. They had no thought of maybe selling these books and giving it away to the poor, or selling these books and giving the proceeds to the church, because they knew everything in it was evil. It needed to be destroyed so no one else would have access to it. It says the combined total came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Commentators say that this is between $5 to $6 million in today's currency. a large sum of money that cost these believers in Ephesus. And what did they do? They burned it all. After the meeting, that would be equivalent to all of us going out to the parking lot and burning every single one of our cars. I think that might be some relative amount. A lot of reference to fire in this sermon. Maybe don't do that. But David Peterson says about these men, maybe, perhaps, they had kept their scrolls in which spells were written as an insurance policy in case their newfound faith proved to be inadequate in some situations. Burning their scrolls was a way of denying what they contain and represented a greater need to trust in God to deliver them from trouble and supply their needs. It cost these believers a great amount. Repentance, it doesn't mean it's always going to cost us money. Sometimes it's a social cost, sometimes putting to death something we really want, but it always costs something. Second, we see how repentance is public. In verse 18 and 19, it says, many came together and they burned them in the sight of them all. Their sin was on public display, and now their repentance is on public display. The church comes together, and together they say no to sin in front of all. They become an outpost in a wicked culture. It says, we are different. We will pursue holiness. We are going to act and be different from the world around us. And they receive power to do this. So some questions for you as I conclude. Are you holding on to something? Are you creating an insurance policy just in case this Christianity thing just doesn't work out? Are you looking for something else to protect and provide for you instead of the Lord? I think without even naming a list of sins, I'm sure whatever's coming to your mind, I believe the Lord is calling you to repent and to turn to Him. What are the things you too need to give up for the sake of holiness and pursuing the Lord? And the Lord wants to help you by His Spirit do that. It will cost you. It will make you stand out. But notice the end effect of this passage. Luke ends this section of the story again. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In the end, the word once again goes forward. Not our ideas, not the preacher, not Paul, not the false exorcist or demons, not the extreme costliness of the Christian repentance, but the word of God alone. Nothing can stop the word to empower the life of the believer. The fire is ablaze now, and we get to see the gospel taking over everything it touches. Let me pray. God, we are amazed at your word, and we pray that it would have an effect on us, Lord, that we may love you and be saved because of what Christ has done for us, and you would empower us then to have boldness and not fear spiritual evil and be able to repent, Lord, by your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would come and change our lives, Lord. We trust in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message recorded during a Sunday celebration service at Cornerstone Church of Knoxville. To find out more about Cornerstone Church of Knoxville, visit us at www.cornerstonechurchofknoxville.com. Or call our church office at 865-694-4356. We'd love to have you join us in our mission to treasure, grow in, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ.